One thing I try to do at the beginning of each year is to recount the ways in which I'm thankful. And one of the ways that I am thankful is to be able to worship with all of you. What a treasure it is. And the fact that you would even sit so attentively when I share from the Word of God is such a blessing to my heart. It reminds me a little bit of the little boy who hadn't been to church very often, but he'd been to a lot of athletic contests. And he's hearing the preacher drone on and on, and he tugs at his dad's sleeve, and he goes, "When is it going to be halftime?" Or the little girl who, they were at a church and they had a new pastor, and the pastor's going on and on and on, and she leans up to her mom and she says, "Do they pay him for doing this?" And she leans over and says, "Yeah, they do." So she sits quietly for a little while, and then finally she turns to her mom and she says, "How much?" So, believe me, I am so grateful to you for the privilege of being able to share God's Word with you Sunday by Sunday. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're in a series in King David, and we've come to the place where we've moved beyond his humility, where he was a shepherd boy and then on the run from Saul, to now he's king over Israel, and we've actually are at a stage where he has defeated all of his enemies around him. Now, chapter 7 is a summary statement, so it actually comes chronologically after the events of chapters 8 through 10, which we will get to next week. But chapter 7 is a helpful thing to be able to say, here's the summary of David's success as he has become king. I don't know about you, but the devil is an accuser in my life. He'll tell me when, he's good to remind me when I've done wrong. I'm a pretty good reminder of my own self about that, ways I fall short, ways that I sin and rebel against the Lord. And it's at those moments that I think, well, I'm not worthy to belong to God or his kingdom. I don't deserve his favor. And that can lead, if you keep thinking along those lines in a very depressed way, to thinking that you maybe don't even belong to God. This morning, rather than talking about things that you ought to do or be, which there are plenty of places in the Bible that tell you things that you ought to do and be, that's not a bad thing. This is a chapter where I want us to enter into the same kind of world of grace that David entered into. A world in which God has done all of the work, and ours is to agree with God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, let's stand. We haven't done this in a while. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll read all through it, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 29. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the house of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this instruction is for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Please have a seat. It is commonly true in the ancient Near East where David lived that where a king lives is important. And we have talked in previous weeks about David moving his capital from Hebron to Jerusalem and how that put him in a more central spot so that all of the tribes of Israel would be united around him as king. The place where a king lives is important. But the question that's being answered in verses 1 through 8 is, who is the real king? Who is the real king? As I mentioned, this chapter anticipates chapters 8 through 10, where the victories are described. We're going to see those victories next week. But what we see here in this summary statement of God's covenant that he makes with David is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 12, where God promised through Moses, when you go over the Jordan and live in the land your God is giving you to inherit, when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution you present, all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. In other words, that there was an anticipation that someday there would be a centralized place with a centralized place of worship. And now here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, about 500 years later, this is being fulfilled. What a beautiful thing, isn't it? And so David is thinking, I've built a beautiful house for me, a palace of cedar, And the Lord is living in a tent. You remember the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent, the tabernacle. I should build a temple for my God. And this, in fact, was something that all ancient Near Eastern kings did. It was the way that you showed, first, that you were king, and that God was on your side and you were on his side, and everybody should look to both you and the God as the leaders, together leading the people. Ancient Near Eastern kings built a house for their gods. But that does not happen here. Nathan tells him, you're not going to do it. Elsewhere, it describes a little bit more of the reasons why, but here it's simply that David's not going to do it. Now, this would be an outward embarrassment to David, because people would think, look, he's living in this beautiful place. Why doesn't he do something for God? That would be an outward embarrassment, wouldn't it? To not do so. A snub to his God who had given him his victories. But what David is doing here is acknowledging that God is the real king. When God says, no, 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 you don't build me a house, David says, okay, you're the king, I'm not. I won't build a house for you. David is acknowledging his limited kingship by not building the temple. I don't think that unless we lived in that moment, we could realize just how hard of a temptation this is to resist. The temptation to build the temple. He had the supplies. He had the workmen. He had everything he could. People were expecting him to do it. And because of the voice of one prophet, he obeys the word of the Lord and does not do it. Notice how this is described, even in the way that David is titled in chapter 7, verse 4. The word of the Lord comes to Nathan, go tell my servant David. There is a real king. David is not him. David is a servant to the real king. This servant imagery ends up showing up all over kingly texts in the history of Israel, particularly in Isaiah. For example, Isaiah chapter 42, where it says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. And this idea of a servant king with a little K flows all the way through Isaiah, so much so that there's even these texts like Isaiah 53 that say this servant king is going to die to pay for sins. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've each of us turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The place where a king lives is important. But it's really this passage in these verses is about who's the real king. And David acknowledges he is not. Do you do that in your life? Do you acknowledge that you're not the real king of your life? Say, you know what? I'm not in charge. Hard to resist, isn't it? Particularly when we live in a place where most of our daily lives, we actually can do what we plan to do. We say, I'm going to go to the store, I'll be back in half an hour. We typically go to the store and are back in half an hour. There are places in the world where you go and you don't ever come back. Where you go and, you know, there's problems, the store doesn't have the stuff, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Things don't. So there's lots of places in this world where the recognition that we're not quite king of our world is easier than it is for us here. But I just want you to know, there are all kinds of ways that in this year, your world is going to spin in directions you never thought of. Some of them wonderful directions. Some of them horrible directions. And the question that you have to answer before you meet any of those is, who's the real king here? Am I? Am I the real king of my life? Or will I acknowledge that there's a greater king? Now in verses 8 through 17, we see God's covenant with David that reveals a kingdom beyond David's. God's direct intervention in our lives is not always announced ahead of time. Did you know that? He doesn't say, hello, God sighting about to appear. He doesn't do that. It was not David's skill. It was not David's, it wasn't Samuel's leadership. It wasn't Saul's failures that made David king. Look what it says in verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Wasn't David's skill, wasn't Samuel's leadership, wasn't Saul's failures even. It was the sovereign act of God to make David prince over the people. And notice, he says, I took you to be prince. Doesn't say king here. The same phrase, prince, is used of Saul in 1 Samuel 9:16 and 10 verse 1. The real and true king with a capital K was not either of these guys. David instead is a servant, a prince, an underling, if you will, to the real and true king. Notice also how the Lord, when he's speaking through the prophet Nathan, he uses the term my people Israel. They aren't David's people. They are the Lord's people. Look at verse 7. It says, in all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd, with any of the judges of Israel, with whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel. Look at verse 8. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Look at verse 10. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel. Verse 11. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. Do you get the idea that God wants David to know they aren't his people, they're God's people? Just emphasis over and over and over again. David was a great military man. But who was it who was behind those victories? Look at verse 9. I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. David was a great military tactician. But who was it who gave the victories? It was the Lord. There's a king behind this king. Who is it that's going to make David's name great in the annals of human history? It will be God. Past and present and future, God is the great actor in the drama of his kingdom. We are, all of us, bit players. Every one of us. It does not matter whether we are princes or paupers. We are bit players in God's unfolding drama of his kingdom. In verses 10 through 11, there's a place that's designated for God's people, Israel. It's interesting that place is so prominent here. It says they will dwell in their own place. They will be disturbed no more, that violent men will afflict them no more as formerly. They will have rest from all of Israel's enemies, and the promise is made and kept. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. There were moments in Israel's history where they were disturbed some more, when, in fact, violent men afflicted them so violently that they were carried off into captivity. Yes, so there are near fulfillments to this in the kingships of David and Solomon, and there are farther fulfillments that, in fact, I will say to you, are yet in the future, when God will establish his kingdom with the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel. So there's near-term promises kept and far-term promises that are yet to be kept. The near fulfillment is found in verses 11 through 16 in King Solomon. Notice verse 11, it says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. I love that. The Lord will make you a house. Literally, he's going to make you into a house, right? He's going to make you a line, a divine line of kings, the house of David. But this is kind of cool. This is a little play on words. If you'll look down at verse 13, it says, the Lord says in verse 11, the Lord will make you a house. And then verse 13, in talking about Solomon, the Lord says, and he shall build a house for my name. So God's going to make the line of David, the line through which the king, capital K, is going to come, and Solomon gets to build a house for the Lord. Kind of a clever little play on words. There's offspring that will come from David's body, and God will establish his kingdom. He will establish the throne of that kingdom forever. God says he'll be a father to him, and him to me a son. When he sins, notice not if, but when he sins, I will discipline him. But my steadfast love, my covenant loyalty will not depart from him or from his line. Your house, your kingdom, your throne, verse 16, will be made sure forever before me. This is the promise that God has made to David. In Revelation 11:15, we read this, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. In Revelation 12:10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. When we feel like we are worthless and ruined and the enemy comes in hard to accuse us, know this, friends, there's a king with a capital K who's coming who will establish the kingdom of God forever. And all those promises that were made to David and fulfilled in short term with Solomon are going to be ultimately fulfilled in a huge big way in the kingdom of Israel with Jesus Christ on the throne. And not just in the kingdom of Israel, but in fact, other nations are welcomed in. That's why we started our message this morning from Ephesians chapter 3, where we said there's a mystery that's been revealed. The mystery is that the nations are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, God's covenant with David reveals a kingdom that goes beyond David's. Now, let's go to the last section of this chapter. And we're going to answer the question, how should we respond? What should the proper response be of a citizen of God's kingdom to the fact that God has established these things, not based on our worthiness, but based on his greatness? Look at verse 18, the first response that we ought to have. King David went in and sat before the Lord and says, who am I and what is my house? Unworthiness is the prerequisite for citizenship in God's kingdom. You want to be a member of God's kingdom? Guess what your only qualification is? Your only qualification is the fact that you are disqualified. The only qualification we have is that we are completely unqualified to ever measure up to God's righteous, holy standards and character. We can't measure up. And the only way we can be members of God's kingdom is to acknowledge before God we are not worthy and could never make ourselves worthy. You know, the beginning of the year is a great time, isn't it? Where we all make resolutions, where we say, I'm going to do better this time. I'm going to do it. And for 2 weeks, the workout places are crammed. we're going to do something. We're going to do this. You ever been that way? I'm going to be different. Let me tell you something. Human resolve will not get you into the kingdom of God. It cannot. For you can never measure up. The only way you become a member of God's kingdom is by saying, God, I am a mess. That's who I am. I'm a mess. Who am I? What is my house? David knew where he came from. David knew where God had brought him. Do we know what we were apart from Christ? Do we know what we are with him? Notice how David regards this miracle that God would choose him to be a part of his plan. Verse 19, he asks this question, who am I? What's my house? Yet this was a small thing in your eyes. You're picking me and making me king. That was a small thing to you. The miracle of God making us his kingdom citizens is still a small thing to a great God. We can even question, is this your usual way of dealing with us? Verses 20 and 21, David says, what more can we add to your revelation? It's your promise, your own heart that has brought about this greatness that we possess. The only way that we can stand, dear friends, before a holy God is when we recognize who we are and who God is. It's according to your own heart, verse 21, that you have brought about this greatness. Anything that's wonderful about God's people is solely due to the work of God among us and absolutely nothing to do with our own worthiness or abilities. Verse 22 through 24. It's very easy for us to focus on ourselves, isn't it? To make ourselves the center of the world, the center of the universe. What about me? What's going on with me? How can I be better? How can I improve myself? How can I make it in this world? How can I have people look with favor upon me? Me, me, me. That's not what David does. Look at verse 22. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we've heard with our ears. Instead of the focus on me, the focus is on God. Instead of focusing on myself as a kingdom citizen of God's glorious kingdom, I will focus on the nature of God first. I will focus also, you'll notice, verse 23, not just God's greatness and transcendence, but God's people's greatness. Verse 23, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people? Now let's think about Israel for a second. David's going, and look at Israel. Well, let's look at them. Did they ever obey? Did they ever have their act completely together? Was there ever a moment where we go, well, we got no criticism of Israel here? There was never a spot where that was true. Never. Who is like your great people Israel? The only reason they were great because they had a God who was great, who was just showing his mercy over and over and over. And dear friends, the same is true today. All of the criticisms that are heaved and rocks thrown at the church, quite often, almost all of them are true. We're a mess. There's probably never been a time in church history where we go, well, there it is, the church has got its act together. No, never. But David says, I'm not focusing on me, I'm focusing on you, and I'm focusing on your great people. Your great people. It's easy to put down God's people for what they are in themselves. But I beg you to do what David did. Look at God's people from the point of view of God's salvation, and there is no more beautiful sight in this whole earth. Now, for David, this was the nation of Israel. They're not David's people. They're God's people. David knows it. There's a unique place for them in God's kingdom work, the one nation on earth whom God redeemed to make his own. And did you notice what it says there? Verse 23, who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem, making himself a name? That is, somehow God's great reputation is at stake in the affairs of his people. That's why Moses could pray in Exodus 32, don't destroy, don't blot out your people. For the sake of your reputation, God, don't do it. And God answered Moses' request. How about this, the second part of verse 23? God did for his people great and awesome things. Great and awesome things. I love that phrase, great and awesome. So I looked it up. There's several places in the Bible that describe great and awesome as the very person of God as being great and awesome. Like Deuteronomy 7:21, you shall not be in dread of your enemies, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. And this great and awesome God is described in Nehemiah 1, Nehemiah 4, Nehemiah 9, Psalm 89, Psalm 99, Daniel 4. Great and awesome. Another place where great and awesome is used is in Joel chapter 2 and in Malachi 5 in describing the day of the Lord. That is, the end of time when the king with a capital K finally comes to rule and put down all the enemies of God and establish the kingdom of God forever and ever. That is great and awesome. And David picks up on this. He says, God, you are great and awesome, and what you're doing with your people is great and awesome. And the Old Testament says, and there's going to come a time that will be great and awesome when God will establish his rule forever and ever. I want you to notice verse 24. This salvation is not temporary. You establish for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. How can you read a verse like this and not be premillennial? That is, to believe that God has still a plan for the nation of Israel. Now, to be sure, we can't say with 100% certainty that this involves the modern state of Israel. They may or may not be a part of this. But we can say that what God is going to do with the Jews is keep his promises. He will keep his promises. You became their God, and whether they like it or not, you're going to stay their God. There's something really wonderful about that, isn't there? So when God becomes your God by faith in Jesus Christ, you're his, whether you always feel like it or not, whether there's ever a moment when you're running away from him or not, he's yours. You belong to him. So what do we do? What do we do about all this? You know, we're talking about this David stuff and kingdom, and you're like, how does this fit my world? Well, let me tell you. If you're asking, what do I do? Here's the answer. You ready? Nothing. You do nothing. Because Christianity is not a thing in which we do stuff. Oh, there are things that are done, but it isn't about do. It is about agreeing with God. It is about agreeing with God. Look at what David does here. David agrees with God. Look at verse 25. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word you've spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house. He's agreeing with God. Confirm this covenant forever to do what you've spoken. Verse 26, your name will be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. Let me have the proper place in your kingdom. You're the king, Lord. You're the Lord of the armies over Israel. The house of David is the servants established before you. That word before you at the end of verse 26 means by you and under you. We are underlings. You are king. Verse 27, he says, the only way I can pray this, right? The only way I've got the courage to pray this prayer to you is just the affirmation of your promises. I can only even... David's like, he's remembering the guy that studied the ark and was put to death, right? He's remembering that. He said, the only reason I have courage to talk to you is the fact that you've made this promise. I'm agreeing with you. Verse 28, it is based on the nature and character of God, not on our ability to obey. Now, O Lord God, you are God, your words are true, you have promised this good thing to your servant. Is there anything there about, and now I'd better straighten up and fly right? There is nothing on that. This is a one-sided covenant. You are God, we're not, no one else is. Your words are true, we're going to believe them. We're going to agree with you. You have promised this good thing, and we are your servants. We're underlings under your majesty. Verse 29, at your pleasure, bless the house of David. Bless the house of David. God said he would build the house of David. Did you catch Luke 2:4 when you were going through the Christmas thing? And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. The promises established here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 are fulfilled ultimately, of course, in David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To continue forever based on the spoken promise of God. Look at these forever words. Verse 24. You establish for yourself your people Israel to be your people. Say it. Forever. Verse 25. And know, O Lord God, confirm forever the word you've spoken. Verse 26. Your name will be magnified forever. Verse 29. Now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant so it may continue forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall be the house of your servant be blessed forever. It's a forever promise. What God has done here is going to continue forever. And Jeremiah 31 says this. You know, God gives the sun for light by day. He gives the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night. And he stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of the armies is his name. And he says, if this fixed order of the universe departs from before me, then my promises to Israel will stop. But until then, my promises don't stop. The Lord says, if the heavens above can be measured, if the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I would cast off Israel. But it being the fact that the heavens are infinite and you can't explore all the foundations of the earth, and we never have, it means that the promises of God will never be stripped away. And so, my friends, our job is to do nothing. Our job is to agree with God. Have you agreed with him? Have you said, Lord, I'm unworthy. The only qualification I have for your kingdom is that I am not qualified. I'm going to trust what your son did at the cross to forgive me of my sin. And I want to be part of your kingdom. The kingdom that is promised that will endure forever. If you put your faith in Jesus for that? Some of you have put your faith in Christ, but you're like Cinderella with amnesia. You forget who you are. We're unworthy. We're not qualified. Never do we say, I am somebody. We're nothing. We are underlings. But we serve a God who saves us and won't ever let us go. So when the accuser comes and tells you how worthless you are and how unqualified you are to be fit for the Lord or for his kingdom, you say, yes, that is me. But I have a king who died for me. And he rose from the dead. And I will follow him. Father, take these promises that you made to David. Help us to respond in the same way David did. Not by trying to pretend that we're qualified. Not by trying to say that the world centers around us and that we're in control. But to be able to hold out our hands and say, unqualified, incapable, unable to do anything to measure up to your righteous holiness. And we call on the one who died for us to give us his righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.